If you were traveling by boat between Lake Erie and Lake Ontario, you would have two options. Lake Erie is approximately 100 meters higher than Lake Ontario, about 326 feet to be exact. You can go the safe and considerably slower way by traveling through the eight locks of the Welland Canal. I hear that most ships take about 11 hours to get through these locks. The other option that seems to be a shortcut to this rather long and tedious route is the Niagara River. It's 58 kilometers long, 36 miles, and much faster than the Welland Canal. But of course, there's just one small problem about that route. You somehow have to get over Niagara Falls. And it appears that most people who try this option, and some have tried it, it ends in their destruction. Well, actually, late last night, I had a two-page introduction to this message that I thought was pretty good. And late last night, I just decided to scrap it, and I thought of this. I thought, you know what? That's a better illustration for what I want to say, is that these two routes, I think, serve as an example of the two ways of living that we continually talk about in this series, particularly lately. We can live according to the flesh, or we can live according to the Spirit. The according to the flesh route seems faster and easier. But the Bible tells us in many places, and certainly in Romans 8, it tells us at least twice that it ends with the destruction of the person. Living according to the flesh leads to death. Only the Spirit, only living according to the Spirit, will safely deliver us to where we need to go. So we are going to continue in our study on the Holy Spirit by looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 to 16. Let's read that together. Romans 8, verses 11 to 16. For many people, Romans 8 is one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible. It certainly is a wonderfully encouraging chapter. And perhaps teaches more about the Holy Spirit than any other single chapter in the Bible, with maybe the exception of John 14 and 16. Starting to read at verse 11, Romans 8, verse 11, right through to verse 16. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's pray. Help us, Father, now as we think about God's fatherhood and the way the Spirit helps us to understand and appreciate, to delight in, to rest in the fatherhood of God. Help us to see what we cannot see without your help. Help us to hear what we cannot hear without your help. And help us to trust and respond in the way that we cannot trust and respond without your help. We are totally dependent on you to help us come to your word in the way that you would have us come. And so we are asking for your help. We're asking for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses before us are packed with truth. We're not going to be able to get to a lot of the truth that's here, But I hope we're going to get to the wonderful main truth that I think is revealed in these verses. Now, when we talk about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, a large part of that transformation, we have said, is how we think about the Holy Spirit. That is, we need to start to acknowledge His indispensable power and presence. However, a much greater part of the transformation that we're talking about isn't just how we think about the Spirit, but how the Spirit actively works in our thought life to think about God. In other words, the change within us that we're talking about again and again these days is not primarily about how we conceive of the Spirit, but how the Spirit helps us to conceive in our thinking about God and all that He's done for us. The well-known theologian and writer, J.I. Packer, who wrote the bestseller, Knowing God, said that the entire storyline of the Bible can be summarized in this brief statement: propitiation leading to adoption. Propitiation leading to adoption. In other words, the holy God of the universe, who can have nothing at all to do with sinners, has His exacting and perfect justice fully satisfied, that is, propitiated, by Christ's atoning death on the cross, and then offers Himself to these very same sinners that He could have nothing to do with, and offers Himself to them forever as a loving Father. Amazing. Propitiation leading to adoption. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us, my friends. He helps us to stop thinking about God just as a powerful, fearful judge, which He is, by the way. He's a powerful, fearful judge. But He helps us to get past that and to think of Him as a powerful, loving Father. I think what we find in our passage today is that the Spirit helps us to enjoy the grace of the Father's face. The Spirit helps us to enjoy the grace of the Father's face. Now, in these verses before us, we see two ways that He does this for us. One is negatively and one is positive. First of all, negatively, through the Spirit, we fight what hides His face. The Spirit helps us, actively is involved in our lives, helping us fight everything that hides the Father's face from us. Look what it says in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. When it says, so then, brothers, and you'll see in the ESV that the word brothers has a little number one beside it. It means that it's the word adelphoi, which can be translated and is often translated in many translations as brothers and sisters. It's speaking about all of us. It says, so then, brothers. It's the so then is referring backwards. There's been an argument made leading up to verse 12. It refers back immediately to verse 11, of course, but it also refers to all the verses in chapter 8 before this verse and the verses in chapter 7 and even chapter 6 that have explained the believer's freedom from the authority and tyranny of both the flesh and the law. And remember, when we talked about the flesh and the law, we said that the flesh and the flesh which is evil, the law which is good, but when they mix, it's like sodium with water. Remember that we used that illustration of sodium with water? When you throw sodium into water, what happens? Explosion. Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 11, our future is secure. Look what it says. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We're all going to die physically someday, every one of us. We're all going to die physically. But it tells us in verse 11 that the Spirit will one day resurrect our bodies in the same way that he resurrected Christ's body from decay and death. In other words, in the end, death will not win for the believer. Life will. This is the inheritance of everyone who belongs to Christ. In fact, we don't have time to get into this, but the Bible teaches that both the wicked, those who are separated from God, and those who are loved by God and have been saved by God, all of humanity will be raised from the dead. That's what John 5 teaches in other places. We will be given new bodies that will be given the capacity to live forever, but some will live in body, have a physical existence forever, away, separated from God. And others will have a physical existence forever with God. It's not going to be just little spirit wisps and all that. There will be a physical existence forever, regardless of whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. What verse 11 is telling us is that our future is good. And the Bible tells us that when we have hope for the future, we become very bold. Love this verse from 2 Corinthians 3:12. It says, it's talking about something else, but here's the principle. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. If you absolutely know going into a basketball game that you're going to trounce the other team, you're bold. You do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. When you know the outcome, when you know how it's going to turn out, you get more bold. Well, verse 11 is supposed to have that kind of effect on us. Now, listen very carefully because what I'm about to say is very important. Look again at verse 12. It says, so then, brothers, looking back at verse 11 and all the verses before that in the first 6, 7, 8, it says, we are debtors, believers. We are debtors, believers. We're debtors. We owe something. We owe something. And of course, it's not our sin debt that we owe, because we know that Christ paid our sin debt. That was paid by Christ completely. So the question is, then what is owed? What is it that we are debtors to? Well, it's gratitude for what has been received. When we see the immense things that we've been liberated from and the wonderful things that have been done for us. Going back to that illustration that we used many months ago about taking Syrian refugees who have been in a war-ravaged land and there's been oppression and somebody brings them over and into freedom, into a land of freedom. And is given property, and they're given citizenship rights, and their children are helped, and when there's tons and tons of things done for us, the typical reaction of anybody when you receive those kind of things is gratitude and a sense of obligation. You're a debtor. That's what verse 12 is talking about. And gratitude is one of the motivations the Bible gives us for living according to the Spirit. The other motivation is found in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Remember what we said last week in verse 6. It says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Here's the amazing thing. The flesh promises life, but instead delivers death. That is separation from God both now and forever. It's the spiritual equivalent of taking the Niagara River, trying to get between Lake Erie and Lake Ontario. It's all a fun ride until you get to the end. The flesh promises life, but delivers the opposite. And here's the interesting thing about verse 13 is that the Spirit promises us that a death will be required to get life. Do you see that? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is a death required of every believer. Many deaths, actually, but life is delivered on the other side of it. The Bible tells us as we read through it, as particularly we find this in the book of Psalms, that sin results in God's face being hidden from us. His back is toward us. That is, the picture of God's back is the idea of separateness and distance. And then we have many verses in the Psalms in particular about the light of God's face. That's favor, that's closeness, that's acceptance and nearness. Sin delivers death to us because death is where God is not. And where God is not is death. And so it says in Job, for example, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? God counting us as his enemy and him hiding his face are equivalents there. Or in Psalm 88, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? The sense of distance from God is the equivalent of hiding his face. Now, the Holy Spirit, in helping us to fight sin and kill it, he does that not just because sin is bad and sin needs to be done away with, but because sin is the main thing that's in the way of us seeing the face of the Father. He helps us to enjoy, he wants us to enjoy, as I said, the his face of grace. He wants us to see the acceptance and the welcome of God. And how can we do that if sin is in the way? So it says in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you put to death. That's spoken to us, believers. It's telling us that we cannot passively wait for God to get rid of our sin, as if God gets rid of our sin without our active involvement. I've often thought to myself that there's a lot of believers who struggle with various sins, and I've had these kind of conversations many, many times over the years. They'll say something like this to me. Tim, yeah, I've heard all that before, Tim. It doesn't change anything. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And every time I hear someone say that, it's said like the truth is supposed to work all by itself without the cooperation of the person hearing it. Just wave your magic truth wand over me and everything will change by itself. Why is it not changing? It doesn't work. As if the believer doesn't have to do anything in response. Verse 13 is a vital verse for us regarding how we mature as believers. It tells us very clearly in verse 13 that we cannot enjoy God, both now and forever, unless we are actively dealing with sin in our lives. We are not saved by what we do. I've said this so many times, but we need to keep saying it. My friends, we cannot be saved if we do not do. The basis of our salvation is what Christ has done, but there is no salvation without holiness. The Bible is so clear on that. And that's a hard one for people to grasp, but it's just the reality is that God saves us apart from our own holiness on the ground of what Christ has done, but the result of those who have been saved will be a hunger for holiness, a sensitivity to sin, a struggle with sin, to be sure, but a putting away of sin. Holiness is not an option. So Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Can't be clearer. If I told you that there was a deadly viper hiding somewhere in your home, you wouldn't say to me, thanks, Tim, I'll try to be more careful. I think that you would, if you took me seriously, you would call an exterminator. You would get out of the house. You'd make sure all your kids were out of the house. And you would not lie down in your bed until that viper was dead. Because you can't afford to ignore sin, my friends. If we don't kill sin, it'll be killing us. We're either killing sin or it's killing us. So let me explain to you how verse 13 actually works. Again, I owe a great debt to John Owen on this. His great work, Sin and Temptation, has a whole section on the mortification of sin in believers, the putting to death of sin in believers. A big section of that, volume 6. And he goes into great lengths to tell us how this is actually done. I believe there's actually three parts to this. And these three parts are not necessarily sequential, though I think all three parts combine to help us to kill sin with the Spirit's help. First of all, we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful. We've gotten used to some sins in our lives that those sins have been in our lives for so long that we don't even notice them anymore. What the Spirit does is the Spirit sets us on high alert. We all of a sudden start paying attention to things that we didn't see before. We start to guard our souls. There's an awareness, a consciousness of, a recognition, an admitting to, a facing up to the danger of sin. We see the danger. We admit that there's a viper in our life and we need to deal with it. It's not a little cuddly little bunny rabbit. It's a viper. Number two, and this, of course, has been, as simple as this truth is, this has been, I would say, the most significant truth that I've learned about sanctification and growth in godliness. It's so simple. And that is, we need to reach out to Christ in faith and trust. I become a Christian by trusting in Christ. How do I live as a Christian? By trusting in Christ. My first reaction to how I do something is not doing. I must do, but my first response is trusting. Remember the old hymn that we probably, some of you wouldn't even know it because we don't sing a lot of hymns. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is so essential to living according to the Spirit. We distrust ourselves, we move away from ourselves, and we trust in Christ. By trusting in Christ, there's something that happens with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And by the way, do you know what verse comes right after this section on Jeremiah where it talks about trusting man and trusting the Lord? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's where that verse comes from. In other words, the deceitfulness of the heart is that we trust in man. We trust in ourselves rather than God. We trust ourselves rather than God. It's insanity. And yet we do it all the time. So watchfulness, faith, and then here's number three. Okay? Open and close doors. You got to close a door. You got to put off and put on, right? You got to close the door to sin. You got to open the door to God. Okay? In fact, it comes across in the diagram as two actions, it's actually one. As you open the door to God, you're already closed the door, you're already closing the door to sin. The way we put sin to death, in other words, is not just by dealing with the sin. Okay? The best way to put out fire is to be in a swimming pool. You know, if you don't want to get burned, be in a swimming pool. Do the opposite. As you present yourself to God, sin is killed. That's exactly what we found in Romans 6. We already had a whole message on this. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God. That's the answer to not doing the wrong thing, is presenting ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is not some kind of a formula, you know, the little watch faith, you know, open, close. But these concepts are part of what it means to put sin to death in our life. It's just a visual way of representing what's involved in the process. There has to be an awareness that there's a problem. There has to be trust in the source of the problem, the one that can rather solve the problem. And then there has to be actually actions on our part. That's why it says, by the Spirit, you put to death. Doesn't say the Spirit puts them to death. Doesn't say you just do it. It's both. This is how the Spirit helps us to live in the light of God's face. He helps us to get rid of the garbage, the things that are in the way, the spot that's on the lens. He gets things out of the way. It's the Spirit is the one who, as that bug comes and crawls on your plate of food, flicks it off. It's getting rid of the bad stuff so that you can get to the good stuff. Removing the filthy so that the good can be enjoyed. Well, that's the negative side. That's the Spirit does something. The Spirit takes the garbage out. Imagine what would happen in your house if you just had big bags of garbage all over the place. 60 bags of garbage smelling, stuff starting to leak out. Imagine what your house would be like if you didn't take the garbage out. Well, this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit helps us to take the garbage out to the curb. But he also does something much more than that. He doesn't just kind of clear the garbage out, right? The Christian life is not primarily about just getting rid of the bad stuff, but fully enjoying our relationship with God. I love verse 15 and 16 because what it tells us is that it's very possible for Christians to be believers but not enjoy being believers. So we've seen that through the Spirit we fight what hides his face. Well, we find in verse 15 and 16 that through the Spirit we enjoy the light of his face. In verse 13, we are active, aren't we? It says, if by the Spirit you put to death. We're the actors that are putting sin to death. Yes, by the power of the Spirit, through his help, but we are doing something. But look at verse 15 and 16. We are not the actors in these two verses. We are being acted upon by the Spirit. It says in verse 14, we are being led. We're led. We're not leading, we're being led. This is an interesting dynamic of living according to the Spirit. The Spirit acts in us, but we also act through the Spirit. It's not just the Spirit when it comes to growth. It's not just the Spirit, and it's not just us. Right? It's not just it's just not mysticism. By the way, that's where a lot of charismatic stuff goes wrong. It's all the Spirit. Everybody thinks that everything that happens good in your Christian life is all the Spirit. So everybody waits for some move of the Spirit. They need to have the Spirit do something to them. They need to be slain in the Spirit. They need to have some gifts done. They need to have some kind of special work of God. Everything happens by what the Spirit does. That's the error of a lot of charismatics. And the error of non-charismatics is that it's all just how hard we work and our list and how well we memorize our Bible and how reading your Bible every day and doing this and we got our list. And it's all what I do, and I grow if I do. And if I'm disciplined, the disciplined grow most. But verse 13 says it's not either or. It's both and. It's a synergistic effort. The word synergy isn't just a modern business term. It actually comes from an ancient Greek word called, pronounced synergos, and it means working together. The amazing thing about verse 15 and 16 is it's emphasizing the Spirit's activity towards us. The Spirit, in verse 13, the Spirit is doing something with us with regard to sin. But with regard to enjoying our relationship with God, it's not so much the Spirit doing something with us. It's more the Spirit does something to us. And then as a result of that, something happens in the way we relate to God. It's not so much synergistic, but it's subsequent. The Spirit acts within our hearts, and we behave and we feel differently as a result. In verse 15, it says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The flesh and the law, when we're living according to the flesh and the law, that mix in our life, you can always tell when a person is just living according to the flesh and living under the law, is they're always living with a sense of failure. They're always living with this dread of God, this strong sense of judgment, this sense that they're not adding up, they're failing. The sense that the bar is high, and no matter how hard they jump, they always miss it. That God is angry with them. God is disappointed with them at the very least. At the most, God is disgusted with them. But it tells us in verse 15 that when the Spirit is active in a believer's life and they're living according to the Spirit, there's a deep sense of security and belonging that comes into a believer's life. And do you see the way it affects them? What's the one area of obedience that is particularly affected when somebody comes into this kind of a new experience of the understanding the grace of the Father's face? Do you see that in verse 15? The thing that's affected is their prayer life. The reason so many believers struggle so much in their prayer life is right here. This is it right here. There's lots of reasons for the struggle with prayer. I mean, our flesh resists it. The devil is against it. The world, there's distractions. We got technology. We got 1,001 reasons why it's hard to pray, but that's not the main reason. It's hard to pray. The main reason that it's hard to pray is right here in verse 15. That you really don't think God wants to talk to you. I mean, think about it. It's way easier to talk to somebody who's happy to see you than somebody who is avoiding you. Do you get real motivated to talk to people that are trying to avoid you? Uh-uh. But people who are delighted to see you, that are happy to see you, that show their pleasure with you, that are welcoming you, you want to talk to those people. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit helps us to see with our eyes and hear with our ears and to get the fact that God welcomes us and accepts us in Christ as if we were Christ. Truly. You know, Jesus said in John, he says, "Oh, Father, I want them to see that you have loved them even as you have loved me." It's one of the most amazing prayers in all the Bible. Every time I read it, I'm flabbergasted by it. You know, Jesus doesn't pray any kind of prayer that's just ideal. He's praying a real prayer. He's saying, "I want them to know, this is real. I want them to know that you have loved them as much as you have loved me." How much does the Father love the Son? I mean, it's staggering how much he loves his own Son. You mean he loves us that much? Yes, but we cannot see it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:7 says, "Christ has welcomed you It's an interesting word. Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God gets glory because Christ has welcomed us. And this well-known verse from John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So everyone that trusts in Jesus are a gift already from the Father to the Son. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Never cast out. Look again at verse 15. The word "receive" occurs twice. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." It's addressing, again, it's highlighting the fact that we're not doing something, we're receiving something. We're passive recipients of a gift. The Spirit is imparting something to us as a gift, and we are receiving it. He is called, amazingly, the Spirit of adoption. This is an immensely meaningful term. In the ancient Roman world, the ancient Roman world was filled with slaves, okay? Most people were slaves in the ancient world. And there was all kinds of levels of slavery in the ancient world. And as you know, some slavery was the equivalent of somebody who was really just an employee. They weren't. They were owned. But they had rights. A lot of people would prefer to be slaves to not being a slave, because a slave was always provided food and protection and shelter by their masters. So you wouldn't starve if you were a slave. And occasionally, certain slaves that acted as stewards, that were responsible, they were deeply loved and valued by their masters, and sometimes were adopted legally into Roman families. When a slave was adopted as a son into a Roman family, it had incredible implications. One of the implications was that all their previous debts were canceled. Remember that in the ancient world, they didn't have this huge prison system. When you couldn't pay your debts, one of the things that happened to you when you couldn't pay your debts is you became a slave, and you worked off your debts. And many times you had to try to work off your debts for the rest of your life. Sometimes your kids were going to start working off your debts if your debts were large enough. So many people got into slavery by oppression and by invasions, but a lot of people ended up in slavery because of debt. Well, when you were adopted legally, your debts were canceled. That was huge. Instant cancellation of all debts. They were also given a new status. They were given a new name. They went from being slaves to sons. They were treated just like biological children in the family. And not only that, they had complete legal rights to all the inheritance in the family. Many years ago, when I was in Japan with Joanne, we were introduced to a guy by the name of Jack Miller. Most of you, I'm sure, have never heard of him. Some of you might have heard of him. Jack Miller, some of you have read some of the CCEF books on counseling, Ed Welsh and all these guys. They were all affected by Jack Miller. Probably the most famous person that we know that was deeply affected by Jack Miller was Tim Keller. He was profoundly affected by Jack Miller. He was a pastor, church planter. He taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was involved in a network of churches, and they started World Harvest Mission. And he taught an awful lot about what a course called sonship. And in the course, I knew several Presbyterian missionaries in particular that went through this course and were profoundly affected by it. It completely changed their life, really. It was really the first time I had ever really heard someone talk about gospel-centeredness. We use that term all the time now. So it's not just in our church, it's in all kinds of blogs and everything. But back then, that was kind of a new kind of a term, gospel-centeredness. Well, that's when I heard it first. And Jack Miller had these comparisons between what it was like to live like a slave and what it was like to live like a son. Okay? They're talking about believers here. It's talking about this is what it's like to live on the part A of verse 15 rather than part B of verse 15. A slave, a servile slavery to fear and bondage rather than the full rights of adoption. He said, slaves lack daily closeness to God because they don't have a sense that they belong. Why would a slave feel like a son? Sons, on the other hand, experience and enjoy God's love because they do belong and they know it. Slaves live by a performance. Everything's based on your performance, and therefore they live by a success-fail bias in life. Sons live on the basis of their acceptance with their father, that their father loves them. Slaves have an overwhelming need to look good. Their worth is based on looking good to others. Sons find human praise empty. Slaves have an overwhelming need to be right. Sons are teachable and aware that they have blind spots. Slaves are easily discouraged and defeated. Sons are encouraged even by the gradual work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Slaves are experts at seeing and exposing other people's sins. Sons are able to confess their own faults to others. Slaves need to be in control. Sons are able to trust God even when life is out of control. Slaves look for satisfaction in position and possessions, and sons are satisfied in God alone. Some of the differences that how the Spirit takes us to a new way of thinking and living. The way we think about our relationship with God the Father has such enormous implications for our lives in the way we relate to other people, the way we think about life, the way we function in life. These are some of the practical areas that reflect the slave mentality versus a son mentality. And the good news, according to verse 15 and 16, is that we don't make this mentality happen to ourselves. It's something that's done to us. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a little different. You see this? You see that in verse 15 and 16? In verse 16, it talks about the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. He's giving us assurance that we belong to God. It's the Spirit's doing that. Verse 15, it's this sense that we belong to God, we're one of his sons or daughters, is something that's, the Spirit is doing that. And we respond by praying. We respond by enjoying God. But we don't make ourselves get there. God gets us there by his Spirit. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit where we receive it. He does this for us. He reveals to us the grace of the Father's face. He helps us to see that God is propitiated, that he is satisfied, that everything that we owe God for our sins has been forever settled by Christ. And not only that, but then the judge moves over to the side, comes down and puts his arm around me and takes me into the next room and starts to fill out adoption papers. The frown of God has turned to a smile and the whole world looks different to us. So let me read three verses that I often rehearse to myself that are great comforts in this area. Listen to how they describe God's heart towards his people. Psalm 44:3, not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. That's the God delighting in us is the equivalent of the light of his face. the grace of his face. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, I've got a lot of them. This is one of them. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. How do they walk? They walk in the light of God's face. What an amazing metaphor that is. Walking in the light of his face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness, not their righteousness, in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. What a beautiful set of verses that is. And then this also, Zephaniah 3, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being a metaphor for the people of God, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Don't be afraid. You don't have to have a spirit of bondage anymore. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Over you. Over you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So thank you, Father, for what the Spirit does for us. How he takes away the clouds. And above the dark clouds, just like when a plane rises through the clouds and suddenly you break through, and on that rainy, cloudy day that you took off from the airport, suddenly it's left behind as you come into the sunshine. We thank you the Holy Spirit does this. He takes us beyond the clouds and the thunder and the lightning below into the light of your face. And we just ask, Father, that the ministry of the Spirit would do this. This is what you want for us. You want us to enjoy our relationship with you, not just to have a relationship, but to enjoy it, to be able to run to you, to call you Abba, Father. So I ask, Father, please do this then. Send your Spirit now. May your Spirit do his divine, supernatural work. And not only helping us take out the garbage, but also showing us the beauty of the Father in the house. The wonder, the love of the Father. Taking us by the hand into the study and putting us up on the lap of the Father. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.